Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abram rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abram, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abram said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abram built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abram, Abram. So he said, Here am I. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abram went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of the enemies. In your seed the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abram returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abram dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that was told Abram, saying, Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazor, Pildash, Jitlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abram's brother. His concubine, his name was Rumah, also he bore Tebah, Gehem, Thahash, and Makah. Now, like I said, this may sound like a strange scripture to read on Resurrection Sunday morning, but the whole thing that I want you to realize this morning is the beauty of scripture and the beauty of God's plan of redemption throughout all the ages. Because from the beginning of Genesis, right in the beginning of Genesis, all the way through to the book of Revelation, we see God saying one thing. He had one plan. And this is such a beautiful thing this morning to look at this, because the picture that we have here is the perfect picture of Jesus Christ who gave himself for the world. And I want you to see, because you know what happens is the Old Testament, as we've said many times, is like a picture book. It's like a book, your photo album, you page through it. And all the pictures that are painted in the Old Testament are principles of the New Testament illustrated. Everything that happened in the Old Testament, this is what I want you to see this morning, that is so beautiful, is everything that happened in the Old Testament was written down, was for a specific reason to point to Jesus Christ, to point to something in the New Testament. It all makes sense if you read it in light of that. There's a great saying that goes like this. It says, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And so I hope as we study this today, that you will not only grow in your love for the Word of God, but you'll grow in your love for God Himself as you see His plan of redemption, as you see His amazing story of love just unfolding so long ago already in the book of Genesis. And so we see as we go through the Bible, I can't name it all, but if you just start with Adam and Eve already there, God has placed at the time where the curse came. It's already the first introduction of the Savior, where God's going to do it from the Garden of Eden, already in the time of Adam and Eve. Then we go, Abram, you think about Moses, what a beautiful story of God's plan for his people. Joshua, as they come into the promised land. You know, Ruth, you can just name all these books and you see every single one of them is a picture of what God wanted to do. We think about Isaiah and all the way to Revelation. One single thing, one single thread and theme in the Bible. God's redemptive plan for mankind. And that's why people who say, well, this is just another book, you know, they should actually read it. Because if they do that, they will see this is not just a book. This is put together so carefully. 66 different books organized in such a way that it shows one plan, nothing contradicting one another. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the story of Abraham. And so I've entitled this study, God Provided. It's exactly what he did for us. And it starts with a test. God's provision starts with a test. For those of you who are taking note, first of all, we're going to look at the test there in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. So that word for testing, we're not going to go into expositional Bible study as we normally do in such a length, but that word for testing really means to prove Abraham. That's what it means. God proved him. God tested him. He wanted to test his faith. Because God never tempts. The King James Version says God tempted Abraham. That's a bit of a weird translation because the Bible also says God will never tempt a person to sin. God will never do that, but he will test him. And this is the way the test came in. It's like the SABS, you know, our South African Bureau of Standards. That's what they do the whole time. They test materials and things to see how it reacts. If you think about the materials, the high-tech stuff they use on the spacecraft or even on your tennis racket or whatever, you know, these things are all tested. They put through rigorous tests in a laboratory to see if they can hold up to the strain and the stress and the whatever it is going to be subjected to. And what's the reason for that they go through all the tests? It's to prove the worth and the value of that material. That is why it's put through all these tests. And now we see it in the light of that. As God looks at Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'm going to bring a test before you. And we're going to see if we'll stand under the stress and strain and pressure because God wants to do something wonderful. Do you feel like you're being tested maybe? Maybe you're in a season like that, that you just feel we're going through a rough time. There's a lot of things happening. I just want to encourage you. Maybe God is busy working in your life. Maybe he's trying to get your attention. Maybe he's giving you something to prove your faith, to build you up in that. And so we're going to look at that. But look at Abraham's answer. He says, Abraham, he says, here am I. Here I am. This is what I love. This should always be the response when God calls us for anything, especially when God says, I want to test you. Where are you? Like, here am I. You know, I'm here. I'm there. I'm ready. You know, we normally, we run away when God says, I want to test you. We're like, I don't know if I'm really ready for that. And so Abraham steps up to the challenge, and that should be our response too. And now look what the test is. God says there in verse 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I should tell you. Now, I don't know about you, but this, I think, would have freaked me out totally. Just think about Abraham. He was praying. He waited for the son for like 100 years, right? I mean, most of us will never live that long. Abraham waited this long for this son. It was the son of promise for him. He finally gets the son, and he's like, yes, God is awesome. God provides. God does give what he gives. And then God says to him, take your son. And in saying this, in saying take your son, we see the picture in the Old Testament coming out because Abraham becomes a picture of God the Father who took his son so many years ago. For us, he took his only son. And so Abraham becomes that picture. He says, take your son. Amazingly, knowing this thing that he will do one day, now he puts it into picture form because he is preparing us. He's preparing the world for what he wants to do. Romans 8 verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so now through giving us pictures all along through the Old Testament, God is busy preparing the world for redemption until the time when Christ comes, the fulfillment of that. And so here Abraham, if you want to just get a grasp on the story, becomes that picture of God the Father. And look what he says. He says, Abraham, take your son, your only son. Now, I don't know if you've read the Old Testament lately, but you sort of would say, well, you know, isn't there other son too? You know, what about Ishmael? You remember what happened when they couldn't have children and God gave him the promise, and then after a while, you know, he said, well, how's it going to happen? And his wife, Sarah, said to him, well, you know, why don't you take Hagar and take her as your wife, and then you can get a child through her, and that way we can make God's promise work. You know, oftentimes do we do that? We take what God has promised us and we try and make it work ourselves in the flesh. And Ishmael becomes that son of the flesh that is not even recognized. He says, your only son. God doesn't even recognize Ishmael through Hagar because it is a product of the flesh. It is something that Abraham tried to do himself. It's not God's plan. So he doesn't even recognize the other son. He says, your only son. You only have one son, and that is Isaac. God does not recognize any work of the flesh. You know what the work of the flesh are? The works of the flesh, it's like fig leaves, man. It's like, you know what fig leaves are? The first guy, Adam, when he sinned, when he plunged us all into sin, he tried to make up for it. What's the way that he tried to cover his sin? He stitched together a dinky thing of fig leaves and tried to cover himself like that. And you know, I don't know if you've ever been near a fig tree, but those things are prickly. They don't work. They don't stitch well. They don't cover well. They can't work. And that's our best efforts are like that. You see, anything in the flesh are like fig leaves. They can scratch you. They will open up very quickly. They don't cover. They're not adequate. And so that is exactly, God says, your only son. He doesn't even recognize that. And in the same thing, it's quite interesting because Ishmael in that sense becomes a picture of the first son, Adam. Because Adam was also born without sin. Adam was made by God. He was made perfect. He chose to sin. He dropped us all into sin. And so he was that first, like Ishmael, becomes that picture of that. And I want to show you the beauty of the scriptures this morning as we look through it. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All men includes you and me. It includes every person on this planet. Our best efforts. The best thing that you can try and do. Look at me. This is my best spot. It's fig leaves. It can't cover. It can't do it. You see, that's what you have to realize. And a lot of people may say, well, you know, I don't agree with that. You know, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm a good person. Just I look at my life and I would say to you, you know, compared to whom? If you compare yourself to Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden and, you know, people like that, you may look pretty good. You may have a pretty good look on yourself, but if you just compare yourself to the people around you, sometimes you think, well, I'm not so bad because, you know, we've got a tendency to do this with ourselves. We want to make ourselves feel better about things. And so we always use language like when we talk together with our friend or, you know, our spouse or whatever, we're like, at least we don't do that. Or, you know, in that kind of language we always use to make ourselves feel better than other people around us. We always like, well, at least we don't go there, or at least, you know, that kind of thing. That's the way we approach life. And we see just because we are better than some people on this little scale, we think, well, we're great. I'm a good person. I've never murdered anyone. I haven't committed genocide. You know, so in the big scheme of things, I'm a pretty good person. That's where we have the idea from. But I want to tell you this morning is when the Bible says all sinned, it really means that all sinned. Because your best effort, you have to realize this. This is one of the most important essential things for salvation. Your best effort can never be good enough. That's like if we say, okay, let's do a church outing. The whole church, you know, all of us, we're going to go to Bloberg Strand or Big Bay, wherever. We're going over there. And as we all arrive there, we look across the sea, and there in the distance, Robben Island. And I'm saying, okay, we're going to have a contest today, church. We're going to jump to Robben Island, okay? And we said, who's first? Okay, and Pierre says, I'll be first, you know. And he runs, and he jumps, like amazing jump. 5 meters into the sea, bloop, and he sinks, you know. And it's like, everyone's like, hey, you know, he jumped far. And then like, okay, who's next, you know? And Henry comes, and he jumps further than Pierre, you know. And he's like, oh, man, I'm there. You know, And then we get Vanner. You know, Vanner is like, he stumbles and he falls just 2 meters in. And everyone's like, oh, Vanner, you know, you're not as good. Not as good as Henry, you know. But the point I'm trying to make is, no matter how good you jump, no matter how you compete to the people around you, you will never jump to Robben Island. You see, you will always fall short, literally. You will never be able to make the distance because it's impossible for humankind to do it after Adam. And so no matter how you line up with the people around you, yes, you may, in this little graph, you know, you may achieve more than others or you may look a bit better than others, but you will never make it. None of us. We all fall short. You see, that's what we have to realize is we have our own standard. God's got a standard that is so much higher, so much purer than anything else in the world. God's standard is perfection. Now, I'm going to tell you what God says. He says two main things in the Bible. First of all, God says, be holy. He says, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19 verse 2 and 1 Peter 1 verse 16. He says, be holy. The second thing God says, he says, be perfect. Matthew 5:48. Be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we look at that and we think like, be holy, be perfect. Wow. How can I be holy and perfect by myself? There is no way that we as people can reach that level. You'll never jump that far. It's impossible for us to make it. Because God's standard is just so different. That's why the Bible says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one person that can say, because people, you know, they use that as a crutch. Like, at least I'm better than those. It doesn't matter. You still fall short no matter how good you are. Your best efforts will never, ever be good enough. You have to be holy and you have to be perfect. But not only does he say your only son, look at what he says there. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, Isaac becomes the picture here of Jesus Christ in the story. He is the picture of that will one day be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Already in Genesis, God gave us this perfect picture. And I want to, if you are taking note, I want to give you a number of things this morning. First of all, Isaac was the only son of the Father, as God see it. Just like Jesus Christ is the only son, the only begotten son. Isaac was the only begotten son, just like Jesus Christ is the only begotten son of the Father. Secondly, Isaac was a promised son. God gave a promise to Abraham. Abraham, one day you are going to have a son. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was promised in the scripture. He was the promised Messiah, the coming one, the promised son. Both of them are promised sons. Genesis 3:15, he was already promised. Number three, if you are taking note, Isaac was a miracle son. I mean, Abram was 100 years old. His wife was like 90. Well, he was 99. She was 90. And it was beyond that age of getting children, bearing children. It was impossible in the flesh to get a child. So Isaac was a miracle son, the same as Jesus Christ, being born of a virgin, something that's even more impossible. It's impossible in this world to think of the virgin birth, but the Bible very clearly speaks about it. Matthew 1 verse 23 and Isaiah 7:14 says that Jesus was already prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born of a virgin. So both of these miracle sons. Also, another thing interesting, number four to take note, there are many of these. I'm not going to give it all to you. You can go back home and see if you can find. There's much more that you can find. I'm just going to give you the basic ones. Number four, both of these groups of parents were told to name their son. What to name their son? He says, you're going to get a son, name him Isaac. It means laughter. Same with the Messiah. They were told, Joseph and Mary were told, and you shall name him Jesus. Both of them was miracle sons. They were told to name their sons a certain thing. And also we see that both these sons, they pleased their father. They were a joy to their father. Isaac was the joy of Abraham. Just like Jesus Christ, the perfect picture of being the perfect son for the father. The father was totally joyous over his son. We see that throughout the scriptures the whole time that Jesus pleased his father in everything that he did. Every single step that Jesus took on earth, he did in accordance with his father's will to please the father. And so in the story, Isaac becomes the perfect picture of Jesus Christ who one day would go to the cross for us. Now in retrospect, who did that work on the cross for us. And that is such a rich verse. I want you to take a look at it again. He says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The amazing thing about this is the first mention of love in the Bible in this sense towards God. This is the first mention of love. And the first mention of love in the Bible is not an erotic love. It's not a love for a mother, for a baby. The first love mentioned is the love of the Father. The love of the Father for His Son. That is the first thing that is named. And to me, this is really, really impacting and amazing. That picture of God the Father, the love of the Father. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's love is the highest love. You cannot go bigger, you cannot go higher, and it's also the first love mentioned in the Bible, in the Scripture. That's why the story becomes such a beautiful picture of that. 1 John 4:19, we see it says, "We love Him because He first loved us." You see, that's the whole thing about the Father. He saw us sitting there in our sin, unable to jump, unable to do anything for ourselves. And He was the one reaching out, reaching down to us. Not just bending over, but totally humbling Himself, coming as Jesus Christ, as a person born as a baby in a manger, to become one of us so that He can redeem us from sin. He reached down further than anyone has ever reached down because of His love, because of that perfect high love of the Father for us. And then the scary part. I mean, up to this point, you know, you could have, "Well, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." It's like, okay, cool. I love Isaac. What must I do with him? You know? And then God says, "And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." You know, I can just imagine Abraham. His heart probably stood still. Like, "Lord, excuse me." I don't know what I would have said. I would have said, like, "Lord, I don't know if I hear you correctly." We don't get this impression from Abraham. Abram has been walking, like at this stage, when God said this to him, he's probably been walking 130 years with the Lord. You know, he's known him for a while. The Lord is busy molding and shaping him through the ages. And Abram hears that voice of his Father in heaven. But that word "to offer" is also an interesting word in the light of what Resurrection Sunday is. Because the word "offer," it means to exalt. It can also mean to lift up. That's what that word in the Hebrew refers to. And so John 12:32-33, Jesus says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Speaking about that lifting up would be number of ways lifted up. Yes, you would be first of all lifted up on a cross, on a hill, for everyone to see, dying for the sins of the world. Secondly, he would be lifted up on Resurrection Sunday. He would be exalted. He would be sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The name above all names. He would be totally exalted and lifted up. Being this picture here in the Old Testament already, which is amazing to me. And so my question to you is, how are you doing on the test so far? What would you have done? Just think about it. I think about it oftentimes. I've been confronted with this many times in my life. Think about your children, those of you who have children. If God says, "Give your child," what would be your reaction? I think the first thing you'd be like, "Really, Lord, I'm not sure that I'm hearing you correctly. How can you, I'm a Christian, how can you ask something like that of me? I'm your child. God will never ask me something like that." That's the kind of, we get into all this reasoning and things. We don't see this with Abraham. So let's see how Abraham is doing on the test. We move now from the test to the obedience in verse 3. Abram rose early in the morning. Isn't that amazing? God says to him, "Go take your son, your only son, the one you've waited for 100 years. Go offer him to me." And Abram went first thing the next morning. He gets up. He rose early in the morning to go. And that blows my mind. That has challenged me so much in my walk with Christ. Many years ago, I told you, many years ago, I was walking down a mountain with the Lord. I just outside, there in the Drakensberg, went ice climbing, and we were walking down, and the Lord just spoke to me, you know, and He just challenged me in my heart, just on something ridiculous. He said to me, you know, "Give up your," at that stage I had this huge CD collection, and He says to me, "Just give it up, give up your CDs." And I was like, "That's weird, I don't know," and I just continue walking. I was like, "I'm just coming up with this myself, this is just too weird," you know, and as I continue walking, and the Lord continues speaking to my heart about this. And I remember getting home and saying, like, okay, so I went to my CD collection, I looked at it, and I thought, okay, you know, so I took out a few bad ones and I like put it one side. And the Lord said, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying give it up. I'm not saying that stuff is necessarily bad for you. It's something that's too important to you in your life. Give it up. And I remember sitting there and thinking, man, God asked Abram to give his son. And he was like the next morning and I'm sitting there, asked me, give me your CDs. And I'm like, oh, Lord, this is so difficult, you know. But that was something the Lord was doing in my life at that stage. And there's many things like that. And the Lord will do it sometime. But Abram, being this perfect picture of obedience, he says total obedience, not the slightest hint of hesitation in him. He rose early the next morning. You know why he rose early the next morning? Because he knew God. He trusted God with everything. He believed the Lord, even when he didn't understand. Because when we don't understand things the Lord asks of us, we just say, well, Lord, I don't know, it doesn't make sense to me, and therefore I cannot go with it, therefore I cannot trust it. Abram trusted the Lord so solidly, no matter if he understood it, no matter if it made sense to him. He didn't debate with the Lord, like, Lord, but you promised. Lord, but you said, this is what you're going to call my seed. You're going to make me big nations through my son Isaac. He could have debated with the Lord. He could have went to seek counsel, everyone else. Like, you know, what do you think about this? This is what the Lord told me. You think it can really be the Lord? That's the way we react. Abram, he rose early the next morning. He didn't go on his feelings. He didn't serve the Lord with his feelings. He served the Lord in truth. He trusted him. He believed him for who he was. And so we must remember at this stage, God has been training him up a long time ago. Remember how long he waited for the promise to be fulfilled. In all that waiting time, God has already been preparing his heart to give up his son. So many times God has been working that in his life to already give up his son. So God has been preparing. The Bible says God will never test you beyond your abilities. God will never test you beyond that what he's given you. But Abram rose early in the morning. And look at that interesting thing. It says also after that, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood. And he rose, and he went. And you know what the whole idea with the Hebrew grammar there is of all the ands repeating over and over and over like that? It just means, it reinforces that deliberate action. That Abram was totally committed to serve the Lord his God. No matter if this was the worst thing that was ever asked of him. He was totally determined to do this thing. Totally, totally into it to serve the Lord. No stopping, no hesitation. But there's another couple of interesting things. He says, and he took two of his young men with him. Once again, that beautiful picture. Isaac being the picture of Jesus Christ. Two thieves hanging on the cross on the sides of him. Two thieves, the two men being a picture of the two thieves that went with him on that. Also, he says, and he goes on, he says, and he split the wood. So he was actually putting an effort. He split the wood himself. He was like a 130-year-old man, and he split the wood himself. He was like, he didn't ask someone to do it for him. He was doing it because he was being obedient for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God told him. Now, that is sort of important, right? Because you can do all the other things. You can say, yes, Lord, I will do this. Yes, Lord, and you can give lip services as much, but until you actually go, there is no obedience. You have to realize that. He went, and that was the very important part there, because that shows his words went over into actions. He actually did what the Lord asked him to do. Then verse 4, on the third day, Abram lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. The third day, once again, significant of the third day that Jesus would rise, he would be dead for 3 days. In the same way, Abraham being the picture of the Father God in heaven, for 3 days as he was walking, he determined in his heart that he is going to fulfill God's word. So all this way on the journey, Isaac was already dead to him. He already gave him up. He went those 3 days. That picture of Isaac, Jesus Christ being dead for 3 days, so long ago already in the scriptures. Matthew 12 verse 40 says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Another Old Testament picture that Jesus actually used himself. Many people today read the book of Jonah and they're like, oh, it's just a story. I mean, why would a fish swallow? It's like crazy. You know, that doesn't make logical sense to them. Jesus himself used this to say, this is the only sign that I'm actually going to give you. Just as Jonah was in the fish, in the same way. So if Jonah wasn't in the fish, you know, the Son of Man would not be in the heart of the earth. but just prophesying that the 3 days so long ago. And it says, until he lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Now, what place was this? This makes it even more interesting because this is Mount Moriah, as it mentions it in verse 2. Mount Moriah is this long ridge running from north to south through the city of Jerusalem. Right through the city of Jerusalem. Mount Moriah, if you remember correctly from the scripture, is exactly where the temple is built. That's the Temple Mount. That is where Solomon built the temple to glorify the Lord. So this offering, such a long time ago, but something much more important than that. Just outside the north gate, there is the hill called Calvary. Isn't this amazing, this picture, that Isaac, being this picture of Jesus Christ, was going to be offered on exactly the same spot, on the same hill, where Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, would one day be sacrificed. I find this amazing. This is what Scripture does. This is not just a little book, like I said. This is God's Word. He's been prophesying it for a long time. And so it's exactly the same place. Then verse 5, and Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Now don't be mistaken, because the word lad there, it can also mean a young man. It's very similar to Timothy that we spoke about in the New Testament. Timothy was a young guy, but he was probably 30 years old. He was probably in his 30s. And so people thought a bit differently about it. And this word can be used for a young man that's used there. And I personally believe that Isaac was not 6 years old, a little dinky kid that he had to pick up. He was probably in his 30s. It's a very big possibility that he was 33 years old, exactly the same that Jesus was when he went to the cross. We don't know that because the scripture doesn't say that. So I'm not going to try and make a point there, but it's very possible that he could have been. And so he's not just a little young kid. He is older. He is much older than that. And it also says, we will go and yonder and worship. Now, this story about Abram is such an amazing story because it's also the first mention of worship in regard to God the Father in the Bible. The first mention of that. This picture of what one day happened on the cross one day is also the first picture of worship in the Bible, the first use of the word worship in reference to God. And then he says something amazing. He says, and we will come back to you. Is that faith? Or what is that? He says, we will go and worship and we will come back to you. It's like he had full confidence that the Lord is in control. He's like, I know we're going, but we will come back to you. And so, I mean, Abram, just such a beautiful example for us in Scripture. Abram trusted the Lord's previous promise. He knew what God said to him. God says, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And so he had amazing faith in God's promise. He knew who God was. If God says something, he cannot be wrong. And so the amazing thing about this is the Bible even tells us, I'm not making this up, I'm going to read you the scripture right now, is Abram trusted God so much that he thought, you know, God said, in Isaac my seed shall be called. So even if I have to go offer him, God will resurrect him and I will bring him back. Because that's how much he trusted God. He was like, I'm going through with this because, you know, God cannot break his promise. That's it. You know, anything is possible for God, right? According to Abraham, but it's impossible for God to go against his word to break his promise. That's the way that Abraham took this. He just said, it's impossible. There's no ways that God said this. I knew this. That's why I always tell you guys, if you pray for something, to step out in faith in some kind of area, ask the Lord for scripture, for confirmation that he speaks to you in the word. Because that time is going to come when you're going to doubt. And you can go back and you say, Lord, you said this to me. And if you have God's promise, you can stand on that because God will never, ever, you can read through the whole of Scripture, God will never say something that doesn't happen. If God says something, it always, always happens. He is true and faithful. And so he knew anything was possible, but it was totally impossible that God could break his promise. Then in verse 6, so Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Now, once again, Isaac, this perfect picture of Jesus Christ, he took the wood, he carried it up on the hill. Just like Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of this, would one day take that wood of the cross on his shoulder, and he would carry it up to the same hill. I don't know if you find this amazing, but this just shows you God's amazing clarity in Scripture from the early days. He was preparing all people for the resurrection, which is the biggest event in the human history, nothing as great as that. So he laid the wood on him in the same way that the wood of the cross was laid on Jesus Christ. And then we can make some more applications there. The fire that Abraham has, you know, it may be referring to God's holy, righteous indignation against sin. His judgment is being poured out. We can say the knife maybe refers to the spear that pierced Jesus. I'm not going to go into that so much, but it's all pictures to us in the Old Testament. That is what is beautiful. But the thing I want you to focus on there is that he says, and the two of them went together. That uninterrupted fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, that picture of that. Because since eternity past, God had no beginning, the Bible says. And since forever, since eternity past, God the Father and God the Son had this uninterrupted fellowship. Never separated, going together, everything they're doing until the day that Jesus died on the cross. For that few moments, God the Father had to turn his face away from his Son because he placed the sin of the world on him and he could not look at him. That's why it was so hectic for Jesus. The physical stuff, we've all seen the movie, the Passion, that kind of thing. The physical agony was terrible. I don't know how many of us could bear that. But the spiritual agony was far worse for Jesus Christ because he always was together with his Father. They were always together in total fellowship and unity. And on that moment, the Father had to look away from the Son. And that was the worst thing. That was the worst thing that could ever happen. And so at this moment, we see that totally uninterrupted, walking together. John 10:30, Jesus says, he says, I and my Father are one. He says, you want to see the Father? Haven't you seen me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the way Jesus spoke about it, because they are the same. Like we said a couple of studies ago, the reason why Jesus came down is to make humanity understand who God is. There was no way that we could reach and try and understand, try and grasp who God is. But he sent Jesus down in the form of a human to try and show us who God is and how great his love is for us. And so they were together. Then he asked a very good question there in verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. Then he said, look at the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Very good question. Where's the lamb? Isaac questioned his father. Just like Jesus in Matthew 27 verse 46, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He questioned his father. If you think about the moment when he knelt down in Gethsemane, when he was praying so intensely that blood dripped from his forehead, that he said, my father, if it's your will, if it's somewhere in your will, if it's possible at all that people can be saved without me dying on the cross, then please give that other way. If there's any other way. And we know that there was no other way that people can be saved by through the death of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he had to go. And as he hung on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Also questioning the Father. But this is a good question that Isaac asked. Where is the lamb? And in Abraham, giving a perfect answer, he says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, this is also a very important verse in this whole story. Because if you read it in the way that it's originally written in the Hebrew, it doesn't say God will provide for himself the lamb. It says God will provide himself the lamb. God himself became the lamb. God will provide himself. That word for provide there is a different word. It means to show, to appear in the Hebrew. So God will appear himself the lamb. God will show himself the lamb. God will be the lamb. Jesus Christ became that lamb. He is the lamb. Don't worry about the lamb. God will provide. And that's what our study is called this morning. As John the Baptist cried out, he saw Jesus walking past. John 1:29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, pointing to Jesus. He became the Lamb. He was the ultimate fulfillment. Every other lamb slaughtered in the temple sacrificially, every other sacrifice pointed forward to the day when Jesus Christ would die on the cross for us. That's where everything was fulfilled once for all. It was preparing humanity. That's why the Israelites were under the law for so long. God was teaching them something. He was preparing humanity to understand the whole idea of sacrifice, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's impossible. Something has to die. Just like in the Garden of Eden, God had to kill an animal to clothe Adam and Eve in, because the fig leaves were not good enough. And so there's always something has to die. And God was trying to teach humanity, so the time that Jesus Christ came, they may have the idea, may understand the picture of what he was trying to do to them. That he loved them so much. And we move on a little bit there, verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now just think about this. Like I said, Isaac was not a young boy. He could have resisted at this point. He could have just said, okay, Dad, things have been going far enough. What are you doing now? You're getting a bit loony here. Why are you trying to bind me and tie me up? What's happening here? Where is the lamb? He could have just resisted and overpowered his 130-year-old father very easily. You know, it's not a thing that he couldn't do that. And so we see once again the submission here. Isaac being the picture of Jesus Christ, him being fully submitted to his father's will, fully trusting his dad, that his dad knows what he is doing. He's putting him on the offering, binding him. And we think like it doesn't make any sense. But he was submitting himself. He trusted in his father, just like Jesus Christ, totally, totally trusting at that moment. Matthew 26:39, Jesus says, "Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Full submission to the will of the Father. Not at one moment saying, "I can't go through with this." Because he came for that reason. That is the reason why Jesus was born in the world, to die for the sin of the man. If you think a bit later, the evening just before Jesus was crucified, the soldiers came to him. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And he said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." That word, ego ami in the Greek, that word that he spoke to Moses in the burning bush, "I am." And it was such powerful that all the people fell backward. The whole army, ding, they all go. And we think sometimes from the movies we get this idea that they grabbed Jesus. It was them that took him. He gave himself. They couldn't take him if he didn't want to go. If he didn't want to submit himself to the will of the Father, there's no way they could make him take him. He gave himself. He says, "Okay, here I am. Why did you come to me?" And they bound him, the scripture says. The same way that Isaac here becomes that picture so early on. John 10:17-18 says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." What a beautiful picture of a son. Just fully submitting to every wish of his father. Fully just going all the way. Submitting to the point of death, even death on the cross, like Philippians 2:8 tells us. Jesus, if you think about this picture, I mean, we have to put it in perspective. Almighty God coming down, humbling himself, becoming one of us. Even that concept, we cannot even fathom how God could lower himself so much. And then he comes and he submits himself to the torture, to the mishandling of the people, to the enemy who is using his moment to just rain on Christ, to just take out everything on him, even to the point of death. And why did he do this? Because of his love for us. That's why when the scripture says no one has greater love than he who lays down his life for his friends. That is a true scripture. No one has ever displayed love like this. He did it for us because of his love. And then verse 10, it gets more intense. Abram stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. That is the moment of truth. He took that knife. Now his son is bound. Now he's like, "Lord, okay, Lord. This is the moment. This is the thing that I've determined to do." Now comes that, it's like when you're bungee jumping, you can have all the stuff on you, but when you finally standing there, you're like, "Okay, I have to jump now." This is just much more intense, much worse. He had that knife. Just think about what Abram felt that. At that extreme point, there's the only place where God could truly test his faith. Up until that point, you know, it can be words, it can be some actions, whatever, like, "Lord, I'm going, I'm doing this." But up until that point, we're actually going to kill his son. This is the true test. And so oftentimes, you know, God takes us through these difficult times and things intensify and we know where we're going. But until you go past that point of no return, your faith is not proven. Abram's faith was proven. He stood there with a knife. And just as he went up to plunge it down, we see now not just the test, the obedience, but now we look at the provision. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him. The angel of the Lord, by the way, Jesus Christ himself in heaven. We see a bit later, just look down to verse 12. At the end of verse 12, he says, you did not withhold your only son from me, speaking as God. So we know this is not just an angel. This is Jesus Christ himself, the angel of the Lord, revealing himself many times in the Old Testament. But being present at this very image, this very picture that he would be partaking in one day for the sins of humanity. Involving himself in this. And he shouts out and he says, Abram, Abram. And he says, here I am. I can just imagine shaking, like, here I am. Like at that moment where he just wanted to plunge the knife into his son. Very extreme time. Verse 12, he says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Do not. God's timing is always perfect. God don't have something like a bad day, like bad timing. Never. His timing is always perfectly. And his timing is normally when you think, oh, Lord, okay, now it's going to be too late. If you don't show up now, it's going to be too late. That very last moment when you give up and you say, well, come what may, no matter what happens, here I'm going. And then God shows up. God's timing is perfect. You see, if we do the one thing that God tells us to do, he will reveal us the next step when the right time comes. Because God's answer never arrives too late. Never. He made the decision. He even went into the action. And God says, stop. Do not touch the lad. And then he says, now I know that you love me. That was the only way that he could know. Once he went through that action, once he totally committed himself to that end, God says, now I know. Now I see your faith. Now I know you love me more than anything else. Not even this son that you've waited for 100 years. Not even him. The same to us applies to us. Because Isaac wasn't actually killed. He was a picture. He couldn't really be killed. Because the fulfillment would still come. He was not the lamb. The lamb would still come a long time later. And so Isaac was not killed. But still, he became that perfect picture. And we know, just like God says, now I know. So now we also know, looking at God the Father, that he gave us his only begotten Son. He didn't hold anything back. There should be no doubt in anyone's mind when they read through the scripture that God loves the world. He showed it. There's no better way for you to show it. And just to backtrack a bit, remember in the beginning I said to you, how are you doing on the test? How would you do if someone tells you, give your kid to die for someone else? Would you give your kid to die for someone else? Now think a bit more in reality compared to the cross. Now think of the worst person that you can think of in this world. The person, we don't want to hate anyone, but the person that you feel the most anger towards, the one person that you cannot handle. Would you give your child to die for that person? Jesus Christ did much more than that. God gave his only begotten Son, the most precious, the best thing that he could give. He gave to this world while we hated him, while we cursed him, while we spat in his face, while we were sinning at our worst moment. That is how much God loves us. That is what proves his love to the world once for all. So when people say to you, how can a loving God do this? Tell them to read the scripture. They do not understand the love of God. The love of God far supersedes that of any human person, of any human being. God loved the world with a love that is greater than anything else. And so now we also know, seeing that God didn't withhold his only Son from us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a great deal. Jesus Christ, who had no sin, no unrighteousness, he made him sin for us. Be very careful on this point, because Jesus Christ never became a sinner. He never did sin. He never became a sinner, but he became sin. God placed all the sins of humanity on this one perfect lamb. And he went and he took our sin because we couldn't. And we got the exchange. That if we put our faith and our trust in him, we can be saved forever from the distraction that's coming. And we're going to be saved into God's love. It should be the love of God that draws you to repentance. And so on Jesus Christ was laid all your sins, all my sin, because he became sin for us. What a bad thing for the Father. Just imagine that. The one who's been in eternal fellowship with him, now he separates himself. He puts the sin on the world. He cannot look at him because God cannot look at sin. He has to turn his face away. Verse 13, and Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abram went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. We see that Abram lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes from where he was looking and he saw this ram being stuck there in the bush. He looked up and he saw a substitute, someone to take the place of his son. That is what Jesus Christ is. We must look up. We must look up from the sin, from this world, from our own thing. We must look up to the Lord the Savior because he became the substitute for us on the cross on that day. He became everything that we could never do. John 8:56, Jesus was speaking about this. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Just imagine how glad Abram was when he saw the substitute. Just imagine how glad we should be today as God's children, as the Christians, because he rose from the grave. He stood up. He is resurrected. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, we should be totally, totally joyous and excited. We should lift up our eyes and just look to him and forget everything else behind us, because that changed history forever. That's the one event, the biggest event in history that ever, ever happened. Verse 14, and Abram called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. That is the word Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Jehovah Jireh. That promise, once again, ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one on that day. The Lord has provided. You can read more, John 1:29 that we just mentioned. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, today I want to challenge you to look up. Look up from a sinful, lost condition. Those of you who do not know the Lord, I don't know all your hearts. Look up from a sinful, lost condition, because God has provided salvation for all. All people includes every single human being born. All people, God has provided. Romans 6:23, we know we are all have sinned. Now Romans 6:23 says very clearly, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Isaiah 45, that beautiful scripture that speaks so much of this. It says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This is the verse that saved Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. On that snowy night in England where he was trying to make his way to the church, he couldn't. He stumbled into this little small fellowship, and the guys didn't even have a pastor at the moment because he couldn't make it through the snow. And one of the elders got up and he's like, well, I have to read something. And he read Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me. And the guy just expounded on it and he says, well, you know, anyone can look. You don't have to have these things. There's no works that you can do to earn your salvation. You don't have to do anything. The only thing that you have to do is look. Look to the Savior who was once for all given for the sins of the world. Look up. And I want to challenge every one of you this morning, no matter where you are in your walk with Christ, look up to Jesus Christ, because he is the risen Savior, the resurrected one, who changes everything from that point on. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus Christ is the provision. There was no other provision ever made. He is the only way. He is the life. Just trust in him. Just give your life fully to him, and you will be saved. That's what the scripture promises us. Jesus is the provision. And so we've seen now the test, the obedience. We've seen the provision. Now let's look at the blessing there in the last couple of verses from verse 16. And he said, by myself I've sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall be possessed the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Today we know that all the nations of the earth is blessed because of Jesus Christ, of what he did for us on the cross. If we just look to him, that blessing is for every man who looks. God gave himself, he gave himself fully, all his love. He's standing before us this morning with open arms saying, just come to me. I love every single one of you. He gave his life. And you must apply this personally. It's very important to see this as a personal thing. We can so easily look at it as a global thing. Yes, God gave his life for everyone in the world. God gave his life for you and you and you and you and every single one of us, for me. It's a personal thing. When Jesus hung on the cross, he thought about you. He knew about your sin. He paid for your specific sin on the cross. That's how much he loved you. And so all the nations that trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Isn't that beautiful? Because not only did Christ pay the price for our sins, not only did he say, now if you trust in me, you will be forgiven no matter what you did in your life. A lot of people feel like, you know, you don't know what I've done. Some people feel like they're as bad as Saddam Hussein and people like that. No matter what you've done, I want to tell you today that there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when you reject the testimony of Jesus Christ. When you say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. I see what you did. I see the cross, but no, thank you. God will never force himself on you. God will never force you to come with him. He will never force himself into your heart. He stands there, resurrected, with holes in his arms and his feet and his side. The perfect picture of his love, God's love for the world. He says, just come. I want you to come. I love you. I've got extreme love for you, but I will not force you. And if you don't want to come yourself, God will not force you to do that. But you can be blessed because there's only forgiveness. Not only forgiveness, but much more than that, sonship. We can be called children of God. Do you know who the Almighty Holy God is? We can be called his children. That is much more than just being forgiven. I used to think for one stage when I was younger as a Christian, the only difference between me and people in the world is I'm forgiven. No, there's a huge difference between me and those who are not saved. I am a son of God. I'm a child of God. I'm going to spend eternity with him. Do you realize the privilege we have in being sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, together with Jesus Christ? Wonderful. Then verse 19. So Abram returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abram dwelt at Beersheba. Now, this is interesting. Why is Isaac not mentioned? He says, Abram returned. Didn't say Abram and Isaac returned to the young men, just Abram returned. What is the reason for that? Why is Isaac not mentioned? Because he is the picture of Jesus Christ who, on Resurrection Sunday, rose from the dead. He stepped out of that tomb. Last year we talked about all the reasons. We talked about the proof of the resurrection. You know, we can't talk about the same things every year. So we talked about that last year. All the ways how it was actually proven, why it's valid, why it's not a made up story. We talked about all that stuff last year on Easter. But Jesus Christ conquered death. He walked out of the tomb. And because he rose, because he is now the ascended Savior sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he is not mentioned going back with Abraham, because Isaac is that picture of Jesus Christ. He didn't just die for our sin. He was buried. You have to believe that. But after he was buried, he rose from the dead. That is what our Christian hope lies in. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He didn't only say, listen, if you believe in me, you can rise from the dead. He went ahead before us and he died and he rose from the dead. So now we can believe that every word that he says is true. Because he did it, we can put our faith in him and trust that we one day, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, if we are truly his child, we will be saved. Because that's what God promised us. That is what he gave us. And then very quickly, I'm not even going to read that last part. But the last part is sort of weird. We think like, why is this whole genealogy thing here at the end? It almost doesn't make sense in the light of what we're talking about. But just read verse 23 with me. It says, and Bethuel begot Rebekah. Who's Rebecca? Rebecca is the bride of Isaac. That perfect picture of the church. Because now once that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, now that he rose up, now the church came, his bride, the one who is he coming back for one day, the ones that we are, his children, the ones who trust in him. His bride is waiting, just like we are waiting for Jesus Christ. One day soon and very soon, Jesus is coming back for us. He's going to take us with him. We don't know how long it's going to be. It can be very short. The question is, are you ready? How are you doing on that test? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that today, if you die, that you will be with him? Because he is coming back soon, and he is coming for his bride. And so a perfect picture in the story, seeing the test, seeing the obedience of Abraham, seeing the obedience of Isaac, seeing the provision of God, that pure, spotless lamb. You have to realize that's what Jesus Christ was. Seeing the blessing for all the nations that believe and trust in his name. And then becoming part of the bride of Christ if we believe that. And I want to tell you this morning that unless you are born again, you cannot be part of the bride of Christ. You cannot go to heaven without going through Jesus Christ, the only way, the life. You have to go through him. That's the reason why God sent his son. That's why he went to such extreme lengths, because God knew we can never ever save ourselves. And that is why his son, he sent his only beloved son for you and for me, so that we can have life eternally, so that if we believe in him, so that he can die in our place instead of you and me going to the cross, being, because the punishment for sin is death. That is what the Bible teaches from the beginning. And so we don't have to go through that. He put Jesus Christ there with all our sin on him. He went perfectly pure without sin. He was the only one who can make that payment. He did that for us. And that's why I say, make it personal. It's not something out there, something global, something that we hear so often and we think, yes, Jesus died on a cross. No, it is a personal thing. He personally loves you totally. Like I said, nothing you can do can ever separate you from the love of Christ. And there's still time. We're living in a dispensation of grace where there is still time to be saved. Because a lot of people say, yeah, I know this is true, but one day I'll sort out my stuff with God. Maybe you'll never get that day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And so you have to believe the right thing. That's very important. A lot of people think they are Christians. A lot of people think they are saved. They've been sitting in churches. They've been reading their Bible. They think they're saved. I want to tell you today, you cannot be saved by just believing that there's a God. The devil does that. The devil believes there's a God. You cannot be saved by that. You cannot be saved by becoming a member of a church, by going to church every Sunday. That is not salvation. You cannot be saved like that. And like I said, you cannot be saved by even your best works. Even your best works is filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. That word for filthy rags means used toilet paper. That's how offensive. Our best thing that we can do is before God. Because nothing that we can do can earn our salvation. And so, don't you want to close your eyes with me this morning as we just go to the Lord in prayer? And as everyone's eyes are closed, I just want to read to you the gospel. The gospel from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 8. Because the gospel is the only way by believing the true gospel that you can be saved. And it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand by, which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." This is the gospel, that you believe that Christ died for your sins, that you believe that he was buried in the grave, and that you believe on the third day he rose again from the dead. And so today I want to invite you. I cannot see into your heart. I want to invite you to come to Jesus if you are not saved. I want to invite you, today is a day of salvation, and what you have to do is you have to admit that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, we all know we've fallen short of the glory of God. You have to admit, Lord, I'm a sinner. Secondly, you have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. And very importantly, you have to confess your sins to him. You have to trust in him for your salvation. And so, because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ can change it all right now.